We continue this morning with our study in the book of Revelation, and we are still in the 11th chapter this morning. I was tempted to apologize for that, but I don't think I will. I know that we're sort of anxious to get on with it, but there's some really good things here we need to see. We are in Revelation chapter 11, sort of going over some ground that we covered last week, but with a different emphasis. And so would you read with me from verse 7 of Revelation 11, and we'll go down through verse 13. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now let's pause again for a word of prayer and ask the Lord's help as we look into this. Lord, many a prayer is found in thy word where men describe their weakness to you, bewail their insufficiency, Lord, and this we find to be particularly true as we peer into these revelations and mysteries here at the end of the book of God. And we pray, though, for help. Lord, as you helped your people of old, we ask you to help us today. And whether we're preaching or whether we're listening to preaching, we pray and claim, Lord, even as it said, the blessing that comes even from reading the book, and Lord, from doing it as well. So we pray, write these things upon our hearts, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at the church here, and we said this is the church at her best. She has a church, as was said then. We'll just brief recollection. She is a church that has authority, as verse 3 tells us. God granted her authority. She is a church that has a voice to her generation. Continuing in verse 3, they will prophesy for 1,260 days. And also she is a church that is in dead earnest. Which phrase, you could look this up and it just means complete seriousness, though I suppose in the church's case you might want to say in living earnest, though that has not gained too much traction in our day. It just means that she is not flippant or silly or empty or vacuous or vain. She is what we read there in chapter 11, verse 3, clothed in sackcloth. She is adorned herself with the very grip of her message. It's gripped her. And you know what it is to try to master the scriptures. But hopefully we know something of what it means when the scriptures master us. And they start to change us and work in us there. God hasten it. Their glorious work. Bring it to pass. For they're dressed in sackcloth. This is a picture, as we said, of the church at her best. And we return to this section today because we are also in these verses afforded a view of the world. We have not so much been seeing the world described as we have been watching her being judged. We've seen judgment upon judgment fall upon the world. But here we have something of the character and something of the nature of this world. And we could put it this way. If we see the church at her best, we're also seeing the world at her worst. And it seems there's a correlation, don't you think? As they begin to express more and more of their nature and character of who they really are, the divide just grows further and further apart. You see the church becoming more spiritual. You see the world becoming less spiritual. You see the church becoming more holy. And on the other hand, you've got a world that's becoming more antagonistic to the gospel. For instance, and this is to reinforce the thought of this correlation between the best of one and the worst of the other. When do we meet Moses? We meet Moses, he comes onto the scene when Israel's in bondage. I'm going somewhere with these thoughts. When do we meet Samuel? We meet Samuel when every man is doing whatever's right in his own eyes. When do we meet the various prophets? Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. We meet them when there is serious decline, when judgment is pending, or just hanging over the nation, then you see these men kind of walk onto the scene and say, "Thus saith the Lord." In other words, the light is made for the darkness. When you see the world getting like she is, becoming what she is, and we'll dig into this in just a moment, then you see the church. And I'm greatly encouraged by this. I really, really am. Because so much modern interpretation just says, well, look at the world going from bad to worse and from worse to worstest. And then at the same time, the church is getting weak and flabby and ineffective. And that's not the picture in this chapter, is it? You see the church in strength, and then you see the world in her strength, and these two are at odds and at poles, one from the other. Light, in essence, is made for the darkness. God can raise up his witness to the nations when those nations are trampling the outer court. God can put authority into his witnesses for just as long as they are trying to ruin Jerusalem. This is tremendously encouraging. I read just another corroborating line, and I'll probably share it next week or week after or whenever. Whenever I can get the book with me. I didn't bring it today, but I just underlined it, went back and underscored it again last night. I said, oh, that's good, and put a check on the side of the margin. I don't know if you do that. You're probably trying not too much to ruin your good books, because who knows, maybe in 300 years someone will buy it. And you hate to ruin the book, right? Well, anyway, a book is to help you. If it's in your possession, it's yours. Underline it if you want, but do it neatly. Underline the statement that said the book of Revelation was written to encourage harassed Christians. I like that. Don't you? Do you feel as we read these verses here, and you just read the antagonism, the hatred, the malice of the world, is it encouraging that God has an answer for that? Light is made for the darkness. So when Augustus Caesar is flexing his muscle and he's glorying in his empire and rejoicing in his so-called Pax Romana, which is an imposed peace that crushes resistance, that's the Pax Romana. Well, the true Prince of Peace is being born over there in Palestine. There's a Palestine. Palestine. Palestine's in East Texas, isn't it? Okay. Jesus comes into this world. Oh, the light is made for the darkness, isn't it? Those who dwell in great darkness will see a great light. Look at this chapter with me. Look at this section of this chapter with me. Look at what we have revealed to us about the world, because this is the world in which the gospel is being preached. This is the world in which the gospel is being lived. This is the world in which the witnesses of Christ are standing and giving their testimony. And we have it here painted for us in these verses. Now, verse 7. When they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. What does the beast do? We meet him here. What does this beast do? We find him here. This is the sort of a chapter of firsts in this book. The first reference to him is like the next verse down is the first reference to the great city. But what does this beast do? And we could reword the question perhaps and for better effect. Against whom does this beast wage war? Or whom does he not touch? He doesn't touch his own, does he? Now, I want you to give me some help here, because I don't remember all of the details of this quote. But someone, I thought it was Napoleon, stands at a map of the world and points to, I think, China, and says, there lies a sleeping giant. Am I close? Come on, help me. I really, it's in my notes there. Help me. Was it Napoleon? Was it China?
We don't know.
It was the United States. Might as well have been. Was it? Ah. Okay. Jeff says it was the United States that was awakened at Pearl Harbor. Is that right? Okay. Okay. All right. You get the idea? We've kind of hemmed and hawed around here a bit. Someone once looked at the map of the world and said, there lies a sleeping giant. Then what was the next line? Leave it alone. Don't waken it. Don't wake it. Don't leave it in its slumber. This is what the devil does with the world. Now there lies a sleeping giant. There's all mine. There's those that have believed my lie. They have bought into my fabrication. They have completely swallowed the hook, and it has put them sound to sleep. Be quiet. Tiptoe around them. Leave them alone. And so this beast comes up out of the abyss, and he makes war not with his own. He makes war against those that are standing, those that are prophesying, those that are already awake. He is declaring war against those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who have embraced the gospel, who have themselves awakened from sleep because they have heard what Paul said, it's high time to awaken. You're not sons of darkness, you're sons of the light. We are not of night, we are of the day. And all the more so, as you see that the day fully approaching, we should keep ourselves awake and alert. And so there's this unfortunately for the beast, there's this group of people, and oh, what a discomfort they are to him. And they stand, and they are awake. And unfortunately, a number of them are prophesying. And to his great consternation, they have had authority, they have had a voice to their generation, and they are in dead or living earnest about their message. Well, we got to do something about that. Lest this giant awake, we have to put out this perfidious little fire here and there. We had an experience this past Wednesday night. Some of you wonder what happened. I don't know, really, except that something was burning under our dashboard. And we pulled off into the parking lot of Liberty Hall, and we got out, and I saw that there's stuff dripping. It was insulation. I talked to my brother-in-law who works for Ford, and he said, oh, that's just burning insulation. And it was falling onto the carpet, and I said, the mat, I've got to get this out of here because it's going to catch the truck on fire. Have you seen the picture? I was unsuccessful. We've got to stamp these little fires out. We've got to stop this. If we don't stop it, the whole thing's going to go up. Well, we'll probably talk more about this in our Ebenezer sermon at the end of the year when we speak of God's mercies to us. I'll just say this, that Isaiah 43 is a reality. God's with you in the fire. But the devil looks at these little fires burning here and there. They have got to be put out to lest the whole thing become a burning conflagration. And so we see that the beast that comes up out of the abyss makes war with them, he overcomes them, and he kills them. Not his own. Lest the horrible event transpire that they should awaken from their slumber. Now, verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So here's the question. What shall we call this world? Oh, this is my Father's world, we sing. I love the birds' carols and the beautiful flowers. And Jeff mentioned this morning the fragrance of the sweet olive. And I thought, yeah, it's a great place to live. But when the scripture turns its eye of scrutiny upon the organized world, the mess of humanity, what does it say? What shall we call it? And here we meet this term for the first time, the great city. Now you'll find this from time to time on into the rest of the book of Revelation, the great city, or Babylon the Great. You've heard the term, you've read the term over and again, the great city. I like what Leon Moore says about this. He says, this is no city. And it's every city. He says what it is really, it's civilized man in his community that's, and I add this, that's organized against the Lord. This is humanity pulling itself together. And then it's given several terms here, the great city. What do you know about Babylon? What do you remember from reading your Old Testament? What nearly wiped Israel off the map? Or tried at least, in around, 600 and something BC, Nebuchadnezzar the Great comes in and just sweeps the place with his broom, as it were. Hauls off to captivity so far distant, these dear sons and daughters of our God, and some of our family, you understand, was taken captive to a distant, remote place called Babylon. And there, the capital city becomes the head of that empire, which is a symbol. It becomes a symbol of resistance and opposition and bondage and cruelty and destruction and punishment, really, to the people of God. It becomes a code word. People begin to think of that place in terms of that we just described, and they begin to use the word as synonymous with that form of oppression, that kind of evil. And so Peter writes in his letter, he says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, greets you. And some people say, what was he doing so far away? I thought Peter was supposed to be off in Rome. What's the answer to that? He was in Rome. Why does he call it Babylon? It's code speak, isn't it? It's the way he was describing with a word everything that he saw. Everything he saw. Can you imagine Paul just standing there in Athens and just seeing all the stuff that he saw? I see you're real religious, but you've got this and that and the other, and you're blind and you're deceived and you're led astray. However, you're being led, and you got an idol for this and an altar for that. And Peter, walking through Rome, living there in Rome, writing his letter in Rome, he says, well, There's a church here in Babylon, chosen with you, all those of you who are not there, and she greets you heartily. Now, that's not all that is said. It says, mystically, it's called some other things. So who calls the world this? Who calls the world Babylon or Sodom or Egypt? You know, you won't, the byline of your latest bit of news from those from any city in the world will not say Sodom. This is the place, that, of course, that God judged. What do you know about Sodom? You think all the way back to the book of Genesis, you think of the evil that was there, the perversity that was there, the resistance to God. And you got one of the patriarchs living there, and they just resent him because of his testimony. And they say, let's get rid of this guy. And so this is the name given to the world. This is where the dead bodies lie in the street. The great city, Babylon, mystically is called Sodom. What is it called? Egypt. And what do we know about Egypt? A place like Babylon of sorts. I mean, it was a place initially of refuge. And they found deliverance there and preservation for the family, because God had sent Joseph ahead, and there was corn there, or grain there in Egypt. And then finally, though, Joseph dies, and another Pharaoh comes along who doesn't know Joseph, and he looks at all those Israelites up there in the river Delta and says, you know what? That's just a pool of free labor. I've got a lot of stuff to build. You know what it takes to build the Sphinx or the storage cities or the one of the pyramids, or just start working on the foundations, let alone of those things? That takes a lot of stuff. There's a pool. And so he harnesses them. He extracts from them servitude. He enslaves them. He begins to punish them and torture them when they offer the mild resistance that they do. And then you have added to the great city and Sodom and Egypt, this last little thought, where also their Lord was crucified. Now this is sobering right here, because we're not just trying to nail down a moving target. Is it Babylon? Was it Sodom down there in the river of Jordan? That the whole valley there? Is it Egypt down to the south? Let me think of this. The southwest? Or is it Jerusalem? Which one is it? And it's like Leon Morris said, it's no city, it's every city. It is man and his organization, his so-called civilization that's organized against God. But this gives it real point, doesn't it? Their Lord was crucified there. You can take all of this and put a religious veneer over it, put a facade over it, and you've not changed the heart. Let great men live there, and you have not necessarily reformed the place. Let the Son of God come there. And what will he do over Jerusalem? He'll weep over it and say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and kills those that are sent to her. I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you are not willing. You've missed the day of your visitation. You've got a city that should know, of all the cities on the planet, who this one is, this Jesus of Nazareth, when they crucify him. And you've got a picture of organized religion. Give it half a chance, it'll act just the same. In fact, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Look, this is in the notes. Do we not know that this world is a deadly place? It's a dangerous place. It's an oppressive place. It's an unclean place. It will rob and suck the life out of you place. But this is where God puts his people. This is where the witnesses stand. This is where we live life. this is where we conduct our affairs and work at our jobs and raise our children and have our 50th wedding anniversaries. This is the place. This is the place. This is the place where our trucks burn up in a conflagration. This is the place where men help us in the midst of all that. This place, this world that we live in, if we could but see it as the apostle sees it right here. And I'm not advocating that we fall out of love with this beautiful blue planet that God's given to us. I'm just saying, look at what man has done. Look at who man is. Look at the revelation of what is being described here. In fact, let's go on. Verses 9 and 10 describe something. Verse 9 describes the malice of those who live in such a place. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. We read on this that one of the greatest indignities you could do to someone is to fail to grant him a proper burial. Now, we meet some wonderful people in the scripture. We heard about them this morning. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Mary, and maybe another Mary, and maybe another Mary. There's this group of women that come to do this. What were they all coming to do? To take care of the body of Christ Jesus, to roll him in as much love and tenderness and affection as they could before they had to do with him what you do with all bodies that you love and with all lives that you want to show respect and admiration for. Let's wrap him up, and this is how they did it. They wrapped the body in spices and all these ointments and then lay him in the tomb and roll the tomb stone over it, and that's the last honor. I like a military funeral, don't you? The sense of honor that's paid, you know, the flag being folded, taps being blown. It's almost a tearjerker. It makes you want to stand at attention and think, this is how all men and women should be buried. But look at this, verse 9. They will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. What does that mean? This utter contempt. They're despising the witnesses of God. They reject and abhor the testimony that has been borne, and they're doing what they can to, my mother would say, vent their spleen. You know what that means? You should have known her. You should have lived with her. She was great. To spit in the face of someone as best you can, to show them as much malice and contempt as you can. And so this is the world, and this is the essence of it, and this would not be revealed had the church not been there. You don't really know the essence of sin until you see the essence of righteousness. And you don't see the darkness for what it is until the light is there for what it is. One shines into the other and reveals the other for what it is. If there had been no witness, these men would have gone along happily in Babylon, in Sodom, in Egypt, in Jerusalem, living their life, being content just to go their way and not show their disrespect to anybody. But let these two prophets arise that torment them and oppress them and cramp their style and bruise their what's left of their conscience. And they cannot escape the sheer malignant delight in showing whatever contempt they can. Why does it leave it? By the way, I puzzle over this. What's the significance of 3.5 days? This kind of goes back to last week, but it may have a significance to the 3.5 years of their prophesying. I'll let you work that out. But this much I'm sure, they're good and dead. Jesus comes about this time when Lazarus is in the tomb. Roll the stone. No, I don't think so, Lord. No, by this point, he was buried 4 days earlier. By this point, Yeah, he's not smelling like sweet, what is it, Jeff? Sweet olive. He doesn't smell like that at all. That'd be stench. These people are allowed to sit there and they're going to rot if they have their way. But it just signifies that they're good and dead. And that's important because of what's coming. They're going to stand back up in just a moment. All right. Keep that thought and hold that. But remember that this world is a place of malice. And they have, verse 10, joy, though. Verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, because, and they'll send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Again, here's the world in which we live. There's joy over the demise. And again, that's due to what they've done. These two prophets tormented them. Oh? What do you mean tormented? Means they wouldn't let us have any fun. Means they always told us we were wrong. You get the picture of which Israelite king was it? Was it Ahab who turned his face to the wall and said, he won't give me his vineyard? His wife Jezebel said, I'll get it for you. Don't worry. When righteousness takes its stand and iniquity is checked because of it, it's not just a shrug of the shoulders, oh well, kind of thing. They've got your opinion, you've got your opinion, I've got my opinion, we'll just agree to disagree. It was a torment to them. And I think it gives you a picture of the effectiveness of their preaching, don't you? All right. This is a pretty grim picture, I realize. But the Lord is painting it for us for a reason. Now, for all this, and We've looked at this, and we want to say this. For all of that, yet it can be reached. This world can be reached. Verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. This is after the 3.5 days. And they're dead, dead, dead. And the breath of life from God comes into them. And we likened this before to the work of the Spirit. It will eventually be the great work of what Paul described to the Thessalonians as rising to meet the Lord in the air. This will literally come true. Spiritually, we're looking at seasons when the church has gone through such deadness that the world is glad over that fact. Then all of a sudden, the breath of God comes into her again, and she stands upright on her feet. Now, it says, verse 13, in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now that's encouraging right there. That this world, this old organized religious world, this hateful thing, this Babylon, this Sodom, this Egypt, this crucifying Jerusalem, it can be reached. And God will use the experience of his church. Even in her deadness, he will use it. When she rises again, and rise she must. Isn't that a encouraging thought? Rise she must. God will use that to arrest the attention of this world. Go read your books, your histories on revival. It's just in page after page. They hear what God's doing down at the church. They see it down in the mine. They witness it. They feel it in the places of business. It's in the air. God has done something, and it arrests the attention of men. And oftentimes, there are many who give glory to the God of heaven. It's an interesting discussion you can have over lunch. Was Nebuchadnezzar saved? Go read his full experience. How God drives him away from mankind. 7 periods of time pass over him. You know the story. How he's drenched with the dew of heaven. His hair grows like nails, like birds' feathers. His nails like claws, and he's out there eating grass. He's lost it, and they've shunned him. They've put him away. This is what you do with people back then that lose it. Well, after that time, his reason returns to him. And then what does he say? And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, bless the God of heaven. And you can go on and read the full account of his testimony. I praise him. I give him honor and glory. Was he converted? Or was he just really coming back to himself and saying, well, you know, I've got to say these things lest he do it again to me. That's your discussion. But you can almost look at these verses and saying, the rest were terrified and they gave glory to the God of heaven. They saw what God was doing in the church. They felt that life gripping. What they thought was dead, what they were happy was gone. Don't you think the world is pretty well pleased, at least in America, that the church is as ineffective as it is? I mean, we're still a pest to some extent. But they look at us now and they can boast, oh, watch your newscasts, watch your late night entertainment if you've got the stomach for it. Don't do it much. Just do it to prove the point to yourself and then say, oh, they hate the truth. They hate the gospel. They hate the people of God, and they're rejoicing that they can say these things now and find an appreciative audience and a laugh in their congregation. I say, let the church stand up again. Let the beauty of holiness be upon his people again. Let the glory of the risen Jesus be upon the church in power. And it will terrify them. And I think at least some will give glory to the God of heaven. Now, saints, one final note. To go this way, to run this course, to be where the Lord was crucified, to have all this said of you and thought of you and even done towards you, is to just be where Jesus was and to go the way that he went. You know, we sometimes talk about a Christ-like character. Oh, he was gentle and mild and peaceful and tranquil. He had peace and joy upon him and great patience. Yes, he did. In the face of constant opposition. Never lose that. In the contradiction of sinners, as the scripture puts it, he's always under control, always precise in what he said, always loving, even in his denunciations. So that's Christ-likeness. But there's a Christ-likeness in experience too, where we're not just like our Lord Jesus, but we go the way that Jesus went. And this is what we see in these verses for these two witnesses, that they, as it were, they're experiencing what their Lord experienced, because they lived where he lived and they said as best they could, they said what he said. They testified as best they were able as God gave it to them, as the Son of God gave perfect expression. And they've experienced what he experienced. I tell you, there's no higher honor. In all this sinful world, there's no higher honor than to go the way your Lord went and experience what he experienced. So is martyrdom in our future? Unknown. But if we're not dying martyrs, we can at least be living martyrs, can't we? Dying to self and living to God and experiencing whatever we experience at the hands of this world? God help us. Let's pray. Lord, may we see this world as the Bible sees it, as the God of glory himself sees it. We marvel, Lord, that you would come into this world, but then we remember the mercy, the errand of mercy and love upon which you came, that which drove you here, that which you were glad to come to do. We remember that you had a baptism to undergo and how you longed to accomplish it. And yet you did the Father's will as long as he gave it to you. Lord, we thank you for these things. Perfect was your obedience. Lord, ours painfully short of that, but we do pray still you'd help us, Lord. in our day to be faithful to what you've said, faithful to what you've done, faithful to who you are, faithful, Lord, to who we are. Lord, help us in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Grant to us mercies, Lord, your mercies, your kindnesses. We thank you that the victory is yours. We thank you that you, praise God, you have the last word. And we thank thee for these things in Jesus' name.